Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going to begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And that will be the text for the message today. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul is returning to the one of these important messages that's found in 1 Corinthians, and that is the whole issue of sexual immorality. The Corinthian culture was, like our culture today, absolutely permeated with sex. It was dominated by quite a number of things, and one of the things that happened in Corinth that's happening in our country today is that sexual immorality was being taken for granted. Even within the church, we saw already that incest was going on in the church, and the members of the church were not even concerned about this. And so this was a culture in which people did not seem to think that there was anything wrong with having sex with anyone at any time for any reason. And Paul deals with that. And he deals with it by talking to the folks about the fact that your body, it has a place of importance in the plan of Almighty God. He gives us a general principle, first of all, and that principle has to do with lawfulness and expediency. In verse 12, he gives a quote, and whether or not this is a quote that Paul himself says, and he does say things like this elsewhere, all things are lawful for me, or whether he's quoting the Corinthians quoting him, all things are lawful for me, and then dealing with their misunderstanding of it, because he goes on and says, but not all things are helpful. You see, the first part of this verse has to do with Christian liberty. But the important thing to remember about Christian liberty is you can never take Christian liberty in the absolute sense. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were thinking, I am so free in Christ, nothing that I do is a sin. There is no such thing as sin for a Christian. And so they were convincing themselves that they could do anything at all, and because they're under the blanket of Christian liberty, they could get away with any kind of sin. And Paul wants them to understand, no, you cannot take this in an absolute sense. Christian liberty has to do, as we've seen before, only with things indifferent. That means things that are not themselves sinful. And so, as they're trying to use this to justify sexual sin, Paul is reminding them that no sin of any kind can ever be justified by an appeal to Christian liberty. But not only that, he goes on and says that it's wrong to engage in sin, which we obviously know, but it's also wrong to engage in something that itself is not sinful, but might not be helpful. The result might not be helpful. He wants you to take into account not only what God says is sinful and wrong, but he wants you to take into account as well the consequences of engaging in something that is not itself sinful, but may be harmful to you or to someone else. For example, everybody kind of looks at that and says, well, what does that mean? Let's take an example. Paul doesn't use it here, but here's an example. The Bible says very clearly that at all times drunkenness is a sin. Okay, you cannot ever justify drunkenness. However, drinking alcohol is not sinful in itself. We know that God has created wine, that wine makes glad the heart of man. We know that this is a blessing from God. So you can drink wine and not sin, but you cannot become drunk because then you have sin. But also, you need to take into consideration that it may be harmful for you to drink alcohol in the presence of a brother Christian who has a serious problem with constant temptation to drink to excess and become drunk. And so it would not be helpful for him if you went and sat down and had a beer in his presence. That would not be a good thing. And so you have to take into account, the principle here is simply this. Even when something is lawful for you to do as a Christian, you must look at the consequences of your actions for yourself and others as well. You have to always take that into account. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says, as he continues in this verse and then goes on to verse 13, another quote, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, the next principle that he's talking about here then concerns being controlled by the object of your Christian liberty. When any freedom becomes a controlling obsession, you have stepped over the line from freedom into idolatry. Okay, if this freedom becomes a controlling obsession of yours, if you have to have it, no matter what, then it has become idolatry. And he then says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. When most of the commentators I read said, well, Paul sort of changes the subject at this point, and his mention of the stomach and food, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to draw a contrast between a part of the human body and its design and function by God, and the whole of the human body and its relationship to the Lord. And yes, he is doing that, but I don't think that's all he's doing here. I don't think that's even the reason necessarily that he's doing this. I think, and this is just me, not the commentators, me, I believe that Paul may be talking about here being controlled by some lustful craving that will not survive the final judgment. And he uses food as an example. He's talking about a person here who is not just eating to live, but living to eat. He's talking about going beyond gluttony to obsession. The French have a couple of terms that we don't have. They talk about a person who's a gourmet. A gourmet is somebody who likes good, tasty, expensive, rich food. But there's another term called gourmand, and that is a person that just likes to eat and eat and eat and eat. And it's beyond that here even is what Paul's getting at. This is idolatry based on the craving of a certain part of the body, in this case, the stomach. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in this section on food, that certain members of our body, and he uses the stomach as an example, craves something and then must have it at all costs. And then a person's life becomes bound up in the pursuit of that, whatever it is, more and more. Or in this case, more food, tastier food, simply because the stomach craves it. Remember, Paul has said elsewhere that there are people whose God is their belly. And so I think he's talking about moving into the area of idolatry here. So what he says is the end of such a life is that God will destroy both the food and the stomach that craves it when he casts that person into hell on the last day. That this is a dangerous thing. This craving that is so controlling in your life right now will not survive the final judgment. So the message is, do not live for whatever some part of your body craves. It will only lead to eternal destruction. And he goes on and says, to correct us about what our body is all about, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And that God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. This leads him to very bluntly and point blankly talking about sexual sin, sexual immorality. Just as a life lived for the craving of food is wrong, so a life lived for the craving of sex is wrong, but for an even more important reason. And that reason is this: the human body is not related to sex in the same way that the stomach is related to food. Why does the stomach exist at all? Well, God created the stomach to do one thing and one thing only: process food. You have a stomach for that reason. That's it. That's all the stomach does. It processes food. But your human body is not designed only and solely for the purpose of sex. There are people in our society today that seem to think that's what it is, but that's not the case. The human body is designed not just for sex, but to glorify God in all that you do with your body. That's why you were made by God. And so it's a much broader thing. And for you to narrow that focus into one area and say, this is what life is all about, is totally wrong. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, he says. You were created by God to glorify God with both your soul and your body. And so everything that you do ought to be for the glory of Almighty God. The Lord is to be in control of all of the parts of your body because he is the Lord of all the aspects of your nature. So in contrast to this person who lives only to feed his fleshly appetite, whether it would be food or sex, who will be destroyed on the last day, the Apostle Paul says, Christian, you are going to be raised up by the Lord on the last day, just as Jesus was raised up by the Father. The point's this: your body's important to God. The body of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is important to God. What you do with your body counts in this life. It is not a matter of indifference, in other words. You're not to live under the control of any fleshly desire simply because some part of your body wants attention and wants fulfillment from you. And that especially concerns sexual immorality, as he speaks of it here. Then he goes on and talks about how we are members of Christ and gives this interesting remark about one body and sin. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, he asks. Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul reminds you of an important fact. Your body is a member of Christ. How? By faith in Christ. You have become united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And therefore, what you do in your body as a member of the Lord Jesus Christ is of great importance. The question for the Corinthians was, shall members of Christ then become members of a prostitute? He wants them to see prostitution's forbidden. It was done openly in Corinth. There were no laws against it. There were temple prostitutes, practically every pagan temple. And so this was something that was just accepted in society. And Paul says, no, among Christians, no, this is not right. There is no scenario in which a Christian can engage in sex with a prostitute and not sin against God. That's what he's saying. You can't come up with any excuse, any reason. Christian liberty doesn't count. That's not at all. There's no way of saying that just because I crave it and because certain parts of my body were designed for something, then therefore this is what I ought to do with them. No, you can't use any of these excuses. So a person who thinks that he's fulfilling his sexual desires with a prostitute, and that's okay, is grossly mistaken. The first part of the answer that Paul gives to this question of shall I take members of Christ and join them to a prostitute is, well, you know, Christ would never, obviously would never have had sex with a prostitute. Therefore, no Christian can ever have sex with a prostitute either. The next part of the answer comes from the creation account. And this is where it begins to get really interesting because of the words that Paul chooses to use here. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis, the account that's given there talks about the fact that the one man and the one woman are joined together in the bond of marriage, and they are only to have sex within that setting of marriage. And God explains it by saying that the two become one flesh. This is an expression of the closest possible intimacy designed by God between two human beings. This is the closest possible intimacy that you can think of on this earth, is this one flesh experience. And it's reserved for marriage alone. Please understand that. And so when Paul talks about sex with a prostitute, he will not use that same term at all of a one flesh experience. But he says it forms a one-body experience. And there's a difference, and I think it's key. The account in Genesis speaks of the close union between the man and his wife, and that union is not only bodily but spiritually formed during sex within marriage. It's called one flesh. It's a deep, abiding, spiritual, emotional, physical joining one with another. But the one body experience with a prostitute that he talks about is a bodily joining that is unlawful, it is ungodly, it is demeaning, and it is soul damning. The only way that you could say that there's anything spiritual attached to it at all is its spiritual rebellion against God and His commandments. Now, the point's this. Any sex outside of marriage between a legitimate biblical marriage between one man and one woman is illicit and is a mere mockery of God's design for mankind. This is not a neutral area. It's not a gray area. It is sin, pure and simple, black and white. So no one can claim to be a Christian and engage in fornication as though it is no big deal. It has spiritual implications too, because he goes on and says, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That word joined in the ESV is translated cleaves or cleaves to in the King James. And it's the same word that's used back in the Genesis account. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's the same cleave there. It's cleave here, and it's to the Lord. And it's the word that's used in talking about being joined to a prostitute as well. The word itself means to glue together. And what he's saying about Christ is the significant thing here. He's saying this, that the result of being joined or cleaving to the Lord, being glued together to the Lord, is that you become one spirit with Him. That is a much deeper and longer lasting relationship than even the one flesh experience in marriage, because the one flesh experience in marriage is dissolved at death. He's going to go on in chapter 7 and point that out. But the one spirit experience with the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It begins in this life, but it is not dissolved at death. It goes on. And so the one spirit experience with the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute most compelling and closest possible relationship that you will ever have in your life. as close as you are to your husband or wife, as close as you could ever possibly be to that other person, you are closer to Christ, and that relationship is more lasting because it endures throughout all eternity. You're one flesh with your husband or wife on earth, but you're one spirit with the Lord forever. And then Paul concludes this section by talking about the fact that we need to consider that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, point blank, in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. For every other sin that a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He arrives at the conclusion by giving a very serious command, which is not just his, it's found throughout Scripture. Flee sexual immorality. The Corinthians were in a culture where sex was going on all around them all the time. And it was so commonplace that people didn't think it was a big deal at all. It just happens. And so a culture becomes highly sexualized like ours and like the Corinthian culture. And at the same time that it becomes so highly sexualized, sex means nothing to the people engaged in it. And so the Corinthians are being tempted to think that sex is nothing important at all. It's no big deal. As a pastor, I've had people come to me. Now, not in this congregation, not in this church, okay? So don't go looking across the aisle at anybody. I'm not talking about anybody that you know, all right? But I've had people come to me, and I had a man one time say, it's only sex, in order to defend his affair with a coworker. And I've had two wives actually say to my face, it's only sex, to excuse their husband's illicit affairs. It's a startling thing when you think about it. All right, and this is back a number of years ago, so already we're on this downward slide. So Paul says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Constantly flee any of these temptations that lead to sexual immorality, because sexual immorality affects you on the deepest possible human level. It's a sin against your own body, he says. You see, sexual temptation comes from within you. It comes from within your heart, comes from within your mind. It's expressed by your body in rebellion against God and His holy word. Lust and desire arise from within you, and then they are expressed in illicit sexual acts. And these sins will have an impact on your soul and on your body. A person who engages in any kind of sex outside of marriage does not grow closer to God, but finds himself being alienated from God and even from that other person. What ought to result, and what used to result, but probably doesn't result as much anymore, is guilt and shame because of sexual immorality. And if those things don't happen to a person, that's further evidence of rebellion against God on the part of the person committing that sin. If you're able to commit that sin and it's no big deal to you, then your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. It's also possible to understand the words that Paul uses here to refer about sinning against your own body to refer to sexually transmitted diseases and things like AIDS as well. Those are the results of illicit sex. Men and women are designed by God to only have sex with their husband or wife, nobody else. And under such a close relationship, these outside types of diseases cannot enter into the picture normally. Yes, I know of a woman who was a nurse who was stuck by a needle and contracted AIDS that way, but we're talking about illicit sex. We're not talking about those types of things. So under such a bond, those diseases normally cannot enter. But when a person has multiple sex partners, the way is open for all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. And that's just another form of sin against your own body. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, into chapter 1, that it's the due recompense for this kind of sin and rebellion. And so he wants to remind us at the very close of this chapter of the one to whom you belong, Christian. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The final reason you're not to engage in sexual immorality is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul had said to the whole congregation, you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about everybody together. And now he uses the singular and says, you, individual Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The implications of this are many. Mistreatment of your body of any kind is sin. If you mistreat your body in some way, it's sinful. And that includes becoming a slave to food or drink or becoming a slave to sexual passion and desire. And so Paul reminds you of a very important thing. You're not the boss of you. You know, people, one of the expressions that people use today when they don't like to hear something from somebody else is, you're not the boss of me. Well, I got news for you. Paul says, you're not the boss of you either. You are not the boss of you. Who's the boss of you? Jesus Christ is the boss of you. You're not your own boss. And therefore, because you have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because that payment is of infinite value and infinite worth, you can't just do as you please. Just like a slave cannot do anything except what his master decrees, so you can only do, Christian, what your master, Jesus Christ, decrees. So the goal of your life ought to be, as he concludes this chapter, to glorify God with all you are and all you have. You glorify God in your body. Whatever you do while you're alive in this world as a Christian ought to be to honor and to glorify the one who has redeemed you, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You should never bring shame upon his name by the things that you engage in, the things that you do, the things that you permit yourself to do. So don't be controlled by your passions and desires, but instead be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore serve God and serve Christ in your body. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is something that was timely in Paul's day, and it certainly is timely in our culture and in our day as well. Lord, we know that there are many who would have never heard of these things, and many who would reject them if they did hear them. And yet, Father, we know that you speak very truly and very bluntly and plainly and clearly to us. And these are things that we need to understand about how we were made and what we're to do. And so bless us, Lord, as Christians, to take heed to what is said to us here and to flee those sexual temptations and to seek to glorify God in our bodies. We ask this through Christ our King. Amen.